Okay, turn to Nehemiah 1. Now, we were asked to do this special lesson today because of the building program. I decided it would be much better if we made it a Bible study. So we're going to look through the first six chapters of Nehemiah. I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. Nehemiah is such a rich book, and there's so much there. I think we will get some parallels as to what we can do as women as far as helping our church at this time. But I hope more than that, it's just a blessing to you when you see particularly the commitment of one person and what that commitment brought about. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the privilege of being here and studying the Word together. And Lord, I thank you for the good news about Mary Beth and Tina's babies. I pray that you would quickly heal the girls and bring them back to full health. And may their babies be well and strong and healthy and normal in every way, except, Lord, we pray that they would have an unusual bent toward you. And, Lord, we just ask now that you would enlighten our minds, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we pray that you would put a wall of protection around us here, that the enemy might not be able to come in and distract us with thoughts that would keep us from learning what you have for us. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I'm going to read Nehemiah 1 to us and then ask you some questions. All right, this is Nehemiah talking, and in the living it starts out by saying this is his autobiography. In December of the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, when I was at the palace at Shushan, one of my fellow Jews named Hananiah came to visit me with some men who had arrived from Judah. I took the opportunity to inquire about how things were going in Jerusalem. For you visitors, I'm reading from the Living Bible. How are they getting along, I asked, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from their exile here? Well, they replied, things are not good. The wall of Jerusalem is still torn down and the gates are burned. When I heard this, I sat down and cried. In fact, I refused to eat for several days, for I spent the time in prayer to the God of heaven. Now, here is a man's response to the situation of his countrymen far away. And when he hears the news, he just sits down and weeps and then doesn't eat because he is spending that time in prayer. O Lord God, I cried out, O great and awesome God who keeps his promises and is so loving and kind to those who love and obey him, hear my prayer. Listen carefully to what I say. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. It's interesting to me that he includes himself here. You know, he doesn't say, Lord, you know there are a bunch of big sinners over there. But he says, we have sinned. Yes, I and my people have committed the horrible sin of not obeying the commandments you gave us through your servant Moses. Oh, please remember what you told Moses. And then he rehearses to God what God told Moses. You said, if you sin, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my laws, even though you are exiled to the farthest corners of the universe, I will bring you back to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the place in which I have chosen to live. We are your servants, the people you rescued by your great power. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Heed the prayers of those of us who delight to honor you. Please help me now as I go in and ask the king for a great favor. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. I was the king's cupbearer. All right, what's the situation here then? I've already told you most of it. I just want you to say it. They're all broken down. They are have been in a state of disrepair. A city without a wall in those days was a city where the enemy could come in. And so they were in danger of attack. And it also showed what? What kind of a spirit among the people?
Just bad, very depressed and no vision.
No vision, filled with apathy.
Just giving up.
Giving up. Nothing, you know, they just, nothing was happening. But what do we learn about Nehemiah in these few verses? What kind of a man do you see Nehemiah to be? All right, a godly man?
Humble.
Compassionate. compassionate.
He has a real heart for his fellow countrymen.
A tremendous heart for his fellow countrymen. No attitude of saying, well, sorry about that, that doesn't concern me.
Quite a man of prayer.
Obviously must have been a man who knew the word, too, you know, because he apparently had memorized the scrolls, because he could say, now, God, do you remember what you told Moses? Now, here's what you said. Okay?
It's something that even for him to be away in that country, he'd, you know, pray for the people back there, and like you said, include himself in that prayer and not just be saying an offhand prayer, but he was really sincere.
That's right. He really identified with those people, and then the result of his identification was to just be bowed down in prayer before God. Okay, anything else? All right, now let me read some of chapter 2. One day in April, 4 months later. Now, 4 months later, what do you suppose he was doing in that 4 months? Why didn't he do anything before that? Okay, I think that's going to be borne out, that there is a timing, God's timing, not only God's will, but God's timing. 4 months later, as I was serving the king his wine, he asked me, why are you so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You look like a man with deep troubles. For until then, I had always been cheerful when I was with him. I was badly frightened, but I replied, sir, why shouldn't I be sad? Now, first of all, let me ask you, why was he badly frightened? Do you know?
The servants didn't speak to the king.
All right, and what else? One more thing. The cupbearer was never to go into the presence of the king with a sad countenance. He was always to be happy. Or for that matter, I'm sure any servant that came in. So here he's very sad, so he says, I was badly frightened. But I replied, sir, why shouldn't I be sad? Now, what do you suppose gave him the boldness to go ahead and speak like this? Yeah, and what had he been doing? That's right. What had he been doing for 4 months? Praying. That's right. It had been his deep concern for 4 months. He's been in prayer to God, praying for the right time, the right opportunity. So with boldness, he says, for the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been burned down. And the king said, well, what should be done? Isn't that interesting? I thought of Proverbs 21. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. With a quick prayer to God of heaven, I replied, if it please your majesty, and if you look upon me with your royal favor, send me to Judah to rebuild the city of my fathers. Now, what did he do before he opened his mouth?
That was all within just three sentences. All that came out.
And, you know, if we would think to pray before we open our mouths, we wouldn't be in much trouble, would we? So here he has this opportunity to tell the king. He has prayed about it for 4 months, and so he takes his life in his hands and boldly tells the king. And the king just says, well, what should we do? And so he says, if it please you, and if you look upon me with your royal favor, send me to Judah to build the city of my fathers. The king replied, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? And so apparently he must have already thought through how long he had to be gone, because he could give the king an acceptable answer, because then it said, and so it was agreed. And I set a time for my departure. Then I added this to my request. Now, it sounds to me like he's gaining a little boldness as he goes along here. If it please the king, give me letters to the governors west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel through their countries on my way to Judah. Also a letter to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber for the beams and for the gates of the fortress near the temple and for the city walls and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests. Why? Why did the king grant it? Because it says, for God was being gracious to me. The king just fell right into line and said, fine, I'll do that. Sure, I'll get those letters off today. Why did he do it? Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so this king's heart, as a result of the prayers of this godly man, who was committed, you know, he didn't stand back and say, well, I'm only one. I don't know what I could do. but as a result of his determination and his commitment, he had such boldness, and God honored it, down to the last request. God was being gracious to me. And you know, God longs to be gracious to us. He's just waiting for an opportunity to be gracious to us. There's a little couplet on prayer, if I can remember it, that says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his love and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And he loves to answer big prayers for us, to delight us. He longs to be gracious to us. Okay?
Well, if I just share something, would this be time?
Sure.
Well, this really struck me, and it's on prayer. This Chinese man who became a Christian, well, when he finally really yielded his whole life, you know, God put on his heart to take 1,000,000 Bibles into China, and this was just before the doors closed to China. Well, this man in the States who said, "The Bibles are coming, 1,000,000 Bibles," he says, "I'm coming too, this is too big to miss." And so he went with them. And they needed a truck then over there when they were in China to also distribute them to the military of China, the military men. And so they started praying. And, well, it was they prayed for a whole day, and the Chinese fellow said, "Well, we got a lot to do." And the man said, "We haven't got our truck yet." So they prayed for 3 days. And on the third day, a paper came. And the man said, "Well, what is it?" You know, and it was the paper. It was the check. And it was from somebody in the States said, "Well, here's this check. I just wanted to help with this program." And it was enough money plus more for another thing they needed, too.
Hmm.
But see, they had lots to do, but they just prayed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And 1,000,000 Bibles got to China. And not only that, they took 10 million to somewhere else. Just one man.
Mm-hmm. What do we do when we have a lot to do during the day?
We do it.
We just say, "Well, Lord, I don't have a whole lot of time to spend in prayer today because I am so busy." In fact, probably the Lord's lucky to get a few minutes of our time. Martin Luther said, "I have so much to do today, I must get up and spend 4 hours in prayer before I start." The heavier his day, the more need he felt for prayer. And I'm just the opposite. You know, I think the heavier my day, "Boy, Lord, sorry I don't have a whole lot of time today, but you do know how busy I am." But time spent in prayer is not wasted time. In fact, this is where the real battle takes place. This is where the real victories are won. It's when we spend time in prayer. All right. "When I arrived in the provinces west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letter to the governors there. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and troops to protect me." You know, how gracious of God. He not only gave him all those things, but sent along army officers and troops to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who was a... Don't spend your time wondering if I pronounce these words right, because, you know, they get worse as we go along. Just, you know, just... I'll say hard name if I can't pronounce anything. Tobiah, who was a government official, heard of my arrival. They were very angry that anyone was interested in helping Israel. 3 days after my arrival at Jerusalem... Well, let me just stop there before we go further. All right. How soon after this plan was inaugurated did Satan get wind of it and marshal his troops? Didn't take long, did it? The very minute that he arrives, Sanballat and Tobiah are furious that anyone would think of helping Israel. Now, the thing I want you to see about the enemy through this is how he never gives up. Down to the last battle's winning, he never gives up. And, you know, I keep thinking that, you know, maybe someday I'm going to get so spiritual that I won't be bothered by him. But, you know, he's not going to ever give up. And remember I told you a few weeks ago that the one who is closest to the captain receives the most arrows of the enemy? And so the closer we get to the Lord, we can expect the enemy to zero in on us all the more. If we're doing absolutely nothing for God, we don't need to worry about Satan. In fact, a book I'm reading right now said that if Satan, you know, his first thing is to get us to say, "We're going to pray tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to have more time, God, and so I'll really spend more time with you in prayer. Tomorrow." That's his first thing. And if he can't get us to wait till tomorrow, then he tries with interruptions. Whether it's an actual interruption or an interruption to our thoughts. Anything to keep us from praying. Because he knows when we pray, victories will be won. So, arrived the enemy on the scene already. Now, 3 days after my arrival at Jerusalem, I stole out during the night, taking only a few men with me, for I hadn't told a soul about the plans for Jerusalem which God had put on my heart. Now, why do you suppose that bit of secrecy there and stealing out at night and he hadn't told anybody? Got any ideas? Well, I think it's because there's a time element in telling God secrets. I think sometimes God gives you maybe a promise from the Word, and maybe it's not the time to go sharing it, blabbing it to everybody. I think there's a time element. If God tells you a secret, then I think you need to know not only his will, but his time before you go tell everybody. Okay?
I think, too, Nehemiah was a man of God, and God knew that he could give this to Nehemiah and keep it.
Mm-hmm.
But many times when we think that we know what God has planned, then we try and do it in our own efforts and wait instead of waiting until God is ready in his mm-hmm. power to do it, and we mess things up.
That's
and
right.
I think probably Nehemiah had the wisdom to know that if he started telling too many people mm-hmm. and the wrong ones, that they would mess up what God mm-hmm. had planned.
Who else would find out about it if he blabbed this too soon? Right. You know, Satan is not omniscient, and he's not, he doesn't know everything. And I feel sometimes that we can show our hand, so to speak, before God's time and give the enemy that much more of an edge. Okay, so he hadn't told a soul about these plans for Jerusalem which God had put onto my heart. I was mounted on my donkey and the others were on foot. And we went out through the valley gate toward the jackal's well and over to the dung gate to see the broken walls and the burned gates. Then we went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. I think that's put in there just to show you that it was in terrible shape. There were places where he actually couldn't get over the mess, the rubble. So we circled the city, and I followed the brook, inspecting the wall, and entered again at the valley gate. Now, I think also a reason for secrecy here is he wanted to survey it and know God's plan for accomplishing this before he tried to get workers to the task. He had to know what the task was. The city officials didn't know that I'd been out there or why, for as yet I had said nothing to anyone about my plans, not to the political or religious leaders or even to those who would be doing the work. But now I told them, you know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace. And then I told them about the desire God had put into my heart and of my conversation with the king and the plan to which he had agreed. And they replied at once, good, let's rebuild the wall. And so the work began. Now, what did those folks need?
Encouragement. A leader.
Encouragement. Challenge. And when someone came in willing to be God's man and said, let's do this, they said, great, when can we start? Let's build the wall. But when OS&B heard about this, and another one, Geshem, the Arab, they scoffed and said, what are you doing, rebelling against the king like this? But I replied, the God of heaven will help us, and we, his servants, will build this wall. But you may have no part in this affair. All right, did he cower before the enemy? No, because why? He had God's promise. He knew God's plan. He had waited upon God, and he was so sure that he could say to old Sanballat and Tobiah, the God of heaven will help us. We will rebuild this wall, but you ain't going to have no pot in it. Okay, now, chapter 3 just tells about all the people that worked at building the wall. And this was interesting to me. And I'm just going to name a few of them. The priest, and that is the full-time Christian workers, the goldsmiths, the perfume manufacturers, the mayors. There were many mayors of different sections of the city, and all the mayors worked at rebuilding the wall. And there was one man who said he worked with his daughters. His daughters helped him on their share, the gatekeepers and the other merchants. And it was very well organized. And if you read that chapter, it says, old so-and-so built next to so-and-so. And then where he left off, so-and-so built from there into the dung gate. And then that one built from there into this. And it was all organized all around the wall. Now, to do this, they had to move people in from the outside. Jerusalem was not heavily populated at this time. So they came in from the villages and so on to help build. And nobody said, well, I mean, I'm a goldsmith after all. I mean, what could I do? Or I make perfume. I mean, I couldn't dirty my hands to help build the wall. You know, whatever they did, their job right now was to build the wall. And they all contributed and all shared. And there was only there was one comment that said the leaders of this one particular group were lazy and didn't help. They just led. They didn't help. But that was the only note about anybody who didn't actually pitch in. And, you know, here's this little perfume manufacturer who maybe had not done a whole lot of hard work, but he was out there building the wall. Or the merchants who were used to just selling things, but they were out building the wall. Or the mayor who sat in his office, but everybody was out helping. You see, a united people can accomplish so much more than where there is division. Okay, then, chapter 4. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and insulted and mocked us and laughed at us, and so did his friends and the Samaritan army officers. What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they're doing? He scoffed. Do they think they can build the wall in a day if they offer enough sacrifices? Look at those charred stones they're pulling out of the rubbish and using again. Tobiah, who was standing beside him, remarked, even if a fox walked along the top of their wall, it would collapse. And then I prayed, hear us, O Lord our God, O Lord God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back upon their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their sin. Do not blot it out, for they have despised you in despising us who are building your wall. At last the wall was completed to half its original height around the entire city, for the workers worked hard. Okay, so here we have the wall now halfway up. All the way around the city. They're at the halfway point. And what happens at the halfway point? Does Satan give up? Man, it sounds like he's redoubling his efforts. We're going to find in a moment that he's going to go even further. Okay. What's the enemy doing at this point? Mocking. Getting madder.
I'm trying to make him feel foolish and laughing at him like a non-Christian may laugh at a Christian.
Boy, don't you hate to be laughed at? Don't you hate to be laughed at and mocked? And hate to have somebody make fun of you?
That's usually all I need to stop.
Yeah, we want to go hide in a corner then, don't we? We think with this much opposition, it surely cannot be of God. And we quit.
That's true, but I just wonder about this. We don't pray that people that are mocking us will,
And you see this during the Old Testament very often, and this is before grace, when Christ said, love your enemies, you know. And I said, even sinners love those that love them, but as a Christian, you're to love your enemies. But you'll see, like you read the Psalms, and old David, whenever somebody was bad to him, he said, Lord, do him in, you know. But the interesting thing to me is that he did turn to God. I would have turned to them and said, blah, 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 and had a few choice words for them. And probably ruined my whole testimony, you know. But he had enough sense to go to God and say, Lord, you take care of them. And that is scriptural. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't need to take it in our own hands. Okay?
Thinking about that old guy building the perfume guy, and he didn't even know. And I was thinking about maybe he would, his part of the wall might not look too hot, and when they come along and say that, you know, it would collapse,
yeah,
if they even walk on the top. Sometimes people look at us and think we're weak as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes that's what one of the things they try to point at. Oh, you know, you're just a weak Christian. You don't stand.
You have to lean on this. Uh-huh.
Yeah, leaning on it, or you know, something like that, and but they don't understand it. It may not, you know, that's not talking about all our life. It shouldn't look, you know, that way, but
Well, and they were mocking them for using these old ugly stones they were pulling out of the rubbish. And that, you know, that would hurt their feelings too. They'd think, boy, we don't even have good stones.
Well, why I shared that is that, you know, this girl I told you met the Lord?
Uh-huh.
Well, she's been trying to share with the family, and they've been laughing at her.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were talking and everything. She said, well, should I tell them? You know, because she feels like, well, I'm not perfect yet. I'm still,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. I love this.
It really hurts.
I love this stuff. Oh, I think it's a bumper sticker. It's also a little chart that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Just forgiven. And that's our only claim to fame, you know. It's just that we're forgiven. And anybody can look at us, although, and make fun, I was going to say, or find faults, although we should be working all the time at making sure they get a positive look at Jesus Christ when they look at us. Okay, so, let's see, there was one other thing. Oh, whose wall did Nehemiah say he was building? Yeah, he says, they're despising us, God, who are building your wall. You see, he could say that because he was doing it in obedience to God. God had asked him to do this, and so he could say, Lord, it's your wall. We're doing your work. And so, Lord, you take care of the enemies. And you remember in 2 Chronicles 20, the chapter I've told you so much about, when Hezekiah, the three armies were marching against him, and he immediately went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, we don't know what to do. We're scared to death, but our eyes are on you. And God said, Hezekiah, you go out with your army, get ready for the battle, and then stand still, and I'll fight it for you. You go to the battlefield, you get ready, and then I'll fight it for you. And this has nothing to do with Nehemiah, but I have to finish the story of Hezekiah because I love it so much. They put the singers first in marching against the enemy. And I just love this, you know. I can hear the enemy saying, hey, you guys hear a choir? And so all the choir, you know, instead of, and behind them, you know, are the tanks and the guns and all that. But in front of the whole army, marching against three armies, is the choir, the singers. And it, when they began to praise God in song, then he sent ambushments. And the enemy, the three enemies, got all confused and fought each other. And killed each other down to the last man. And there wasn't a man left for them to fight. And it said word got around, don't fight against Jerusalem or Israel because, man, God fights their battles. I love that. That's 2 Chronicles 20 if you all want to read it for yourself. Okay. The wall's half done, so old Sanballat and Tobiah are going to crawl off and say, well, there's no sense fighting anymore. Let's see if that's what happens. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, Ammonites, Ashdodites, heard that the work was going right ahead and that the breaks in the wall were being repaired, they became furious. They plotted to lead an army against Jerusalem to bring about riots and confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. All right, now, what were they going to do? Man, they're going to get an army and they're going to incite riots and try to bring about confusion. And what does Nehemiah do? Just keeps praying. But does he just stand and pray? Okay, that's right. It's time now to put the guards up. He doesn't just pray and say, now God, you know, you do something. No, God through prayer led him and said, you know, get the guards up.
God and I are preparing for that when Sam went off it from where he was, you know, the king's cupbearer with guard, with army.
All right. Now, up to this point, it's all been external pressure, hasn't it, from the enemy. All right, verse 10. Then some of the leaders began complaining that the workmen were becoming tired, and there was so much rubble to be removed that we could never get it done by ourselves. Now, external pressure is one thing, isn't it? But the most discouraging thing of all is when there is dissension within, when there is discontent within. And the same thing is true of us in a church, you know. When we can stand the people on the outside laughing or making fun, or, you know, we can withstand that kind of an enemy. But when there's enemies within causing disruption, you know, there's some people that just go from church to church to disrupt. And when they've made a mess of one, they move on to the next in a huff. So the thing I think we need to pray for us here, God is blessing our church in such an abundant way, is for unity, oneness, and that the enemy would not get within our ranks. And this is what happened here. So I imagine the most discouraging moment for Nehemiah was when the people began complaining on the inside. That's the most discouraging. He says this was happening, and then meanwhile our enemies were planning to swoop down upon us and kill us, thus ending our work. And whenever... That's right. And whenever the workers who lived in the nearby cities went home for a visit, our enemies tried to talk them out of returning to Jerusalem. See, now here's the workers that have gone back to their little village. Here's old Sanballat and Tobias standing right there to grab their little hot hand and say, now listen, you guys, you don't want to be involved in this. Always there's someone to discourage when you're doing the work for God. So I placed armed, and incidentally, quite often, it can be the ones that are closest to you. Someone maybe in your own family or a dear friend, if you step out to do something for God, they'll say, oh, listen, I mean, now don't you think that's a little fanatical? Or don't you think that, you know, that I know Norma and Jim have received lots of words from their family about what a crazy thing this is to do, to move your whole family to New Zealand.
And from their neighbors.
Okay. So I placed armed guards from each family in the cleared spaces behind the walls. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the leaders and the people and said to them, all right, now remember, the leaders had been complaining and people have been trying to tell them, don't go back and do that. And the people are discouraged, so he calls them all together, leaders and people, and he says, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. First of all, he got their eyes back on the Lord. And then he says, fight for your friends and your families and your homes. You know, his eyes on the Lord, and then what's dearest to you? Family, home, friends. Our enemies learned that we knew of their plot and that God had exposed and frustrated their plan. Now, how did they find out about the enemy's plan? God had exposed it. I thought that was very interesting. Here the old enemy has a plan, a secret plan, and God exposes it. And so the enemy found out we knew all about it, that God had exposed and frustrated their plan, and now we all return to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half worked while the other half stood guard behind them. Wasn't easy, was it? But they were not deterred. Okay, so we need guards, so this half works, this half guards. Now we'll turn about, and you guard, and I'll work. With the masons and the laborers, and the masons and the laborers worked with weapons within easy reach beside them, or with swords belted to their sides. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. The work is so spread out, I explained to them, and we are separated so widely from each other. And when you hear the trumpet blow, you must rush to where I am, and God will fight for us. God will fight our battles. We worked early and late, from sunrise to sunset. And half the men were always on guard. I told everyone living outside the walls to move into Jerusalem so that their servants could go on guard duty as well as work during the day. Wasn't an easy thing, was it? During this period, none of us, I, nor my brothers, nor the servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. And we carried our weapons with us at all times. What does that say to you about Nehemiah?
Well, he had a vision and he was sticking to it.
Mm-hmm. Discipline. Certainly he was a pace setter as a leader, wasn't he?
And
that's right. Nobody could say to him, well, you went home and slept well tonight, you know, and you got to, you know, nobody could say that he had any privileges they didn't have. Okay. Okay, we're going to find out in just a minute here. Now, chapter 5, I don't want to read to you either. But another internal problem came up. This time, it's the rich Jews who are in government leadership are making it so hard charging the poor Jews that have just come out of slavery. They have nothing. They're making it so hard for them to even get food that they've had to sell their children to them into slavery, Jew to Jew, into slavery. And they said, there's no hope of us getting them back because we don't have any money. We don't have any property anymore. We don't have anything. And when old Nehemiah heard about this, he nearly blew a cork. This is when he really got mad, was when they had, a fellow Jew was so treating another Jew. This really got to him. And so Nehemiah calls these rich people, and he says in verse 7, "What is this you're doing? How dare you demand a mortgage as a condition for helping another Israelite? Then I called a public trial to deal with them." And he, you know, he's not afraid of the government officials. He's not afraid of the rich men. He just calls a public trial to deal with them. And he said, "Now listen, guys, you," in fact, it says he shouted at them. He said, "All the rest of us are doing all we can to help our Jewish brothers who have returned from exile as slaves in the distant land, but you're forcing them right back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them?" And so he got them all straightened out and got them to promise that they were going to do right. But then he wasn't satisfied with that. He called the priest over, and he had the guys vow in front of the priest that they would do right. And so, sure enough, they did. They were going to help their fellow Jews then. And another interesting part of this chapter, which I won't read, but he brings out the fact that during the 12 years that he is governor of Judah, he takes no salary whatsoever, nor receives any side money or any help from any of the people, and yet he was feeding 150 people a day at his own table. So this man is, you know, he's quite a man of pace setting. All right, chapter 6. "When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that we had almost completed the rebuilding of the wall, though we had not yet hung all the doors of the gates and so on, they sent me a message asking me to meet them in one of the villages. But I realized they were plotting to kill me, so I replied by sending back this message, 'I am doing a great work. Why should I stop to come down and visit with you?'" Now, how often does the enemy get us sidetracked? We come down from the great work God's called us to wallow in the enemy's ploy. "Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. The fifth time, they came with a letter, and the gist of the letter is, listen, it's pretty public knowledge that you guys are going to rebel against the king. In fact, that you're going to be the king, that they're going to make you king. And boy, I'm on my way to tell King Artaxerxes this choice bit of news. And so the only way for you to get out of this, the only way you can save yourself is for you to come down and talk with me." My reply was, "You know you're lying. There isn't one bit of truth in that whole story. You're just trying to scare us into stopping our work." And then in parentheses it says, "O Lord God, please strengthen me." Went back to the Lord in prayer again. At every point, you see, he leaned hard on the Lord. Now, a few days later, a guy comes and says, "Listen, I've got a message from God." And so he goes down to hear this prophet. And the prophet said, "Let's hide in the temple and bolt the door, for they're coming to kill you tonight." But I replied, "Should I, the governor, run away from danger? And if I go into the temple, not being a priest, I would forfeit my life. No, I won't do it." And then I realized God had not spoken to him. See, he could discern God's will and what was right, even though it came from a preacher. He knew the difference. He lived so close to God. God had not spoken to him, but Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him to scare me and make me sin by fleeing to the temple, and then they would be able to accuse me. Oh, my God, I prayed, don't forget all the evil of Tobiah, Sanballat, Noadiah, the prophetess, and all the other prophets who tried to discourage me. So apparently there were many more that we don't even, you know, it's not recorded here. And then verse 15, the wall was finally finished in early September, just 52 days after it had begun.
They didn't have forklifts or anything.
No. And 52 days after it had begun, it was finished. And when our enemies and surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated, and they realized that the work had been done with the help of our God. During those 52 days, many letters went back and forth. He tells about all the different things that had been done to him. And so they were very frightened. That's why they were frightened, you see, here in verse 16. And humiliated, because they knew, boy, we have been on the wrong side. And we are now enemies of God. God's fighting their battles. And so they wanted to do their best to get into the good graces of Nehemiah. So all this enormous task had now been finished, and it had only taken 52 days. It was a little something in the lesson which I was supposed to bring. It says, "There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people say, 'Let us arise and build,' Satan says, 'Let me arise and oppose.'" And I think that's a good word, that we need to realize whatever work we're going to do for God, Satan is going to rise up and say, "Let me oppose." We'll always have an enemy. They realized that God initiated the work, and because he initiated it, he empowered it. This he did through human instruments. He started with one man who was totally committed with a vision of what God could do. And he was willing to be that man. So many times I say in my heart, you know, why doesn't somebody do something? I mean, but not me, God. I couldn't, you know. I believe the key is found in chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 9. The people in verse 6 had a mind to work. And in verse 9, the people had a heart to pray. And this is the basic reason that victory came. And of course, the message of these six chapters is that when God's people follow his leadership, then they're given the strength to overcome the opposition. And the opposition, of course, can be external or it can be internal. And this kind of opposition could cause us to falter and to be discouraged. And God's message to us is, don't let this happen. Just obey me and follow me. In Nehemiah's time, a godly person who was committed was this kind of a person. He was one who saw the need. This is the characteristics of a committed person. He saw the need, prayerfully sought God's leadership, organized for the job, overlooked the internal and external opposition, determined to see the victory, gave of their time, and gave of their possessions. And we could apply the same things as far as being those who will help in the building of this building. And I think it's, at least for me as a girl, it's very easy for me to think, well, this is the men's job, and all my part is to say with Jean, yes, honey, I agree that this is what we'll give to the building. But we have a better part than that, because we can be those who stand behind and pray. And by prayer, it can be done. I don't know if you're aware how many churches have split when they went into a building program. So what would Satan love to do with the church that God is blessing so much? I know of two churches that come to mind right now that not only split, but you know where they build these huge buildings and they had about this many people because of the dissension that came through the building program. So let's not let it happen. Let's just determine that our part will be the part of prayer for unity and oneness and love to reign throughout the whole thing and that God would be glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks so much for giving us the privilege of prayer, not only about the building program, but Lord, just to be reminded this morning that prayer...